Amen. Amen. What a sweet time of worship. Now let's get into the Word. If you have a Bible with you, we are in Colossians 3, 18. That's where we're going to pick up today. If you do not have a Bible, we have several on the back table. I hope you will go grab one. If you need it for a loaner today, that's great. If you need it to keep because you don't have one, please do keep it. We would love to give you that gift of a Bible. It's a joy for us. In our last two studies, Paul's listed for us the characteristics of the old man and the new man. What he's talking about there is the old nature prior to us coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ and the new nature now that we've been born again. There's that phrase, born again, that we really literally have died and been identified with his death and his burial, but also with his resurrection. We're born again. We're a new man. And he's been talking about the characteristics that accompany both. The old life and the way it conducted itself. And we found that in verses 5 through 8. And then he talked about the new man, which was from 10 to 17. He was talking about the characteristics of that new man. And the last two studies have covered that in great length. And if that's not the life that you know, the life of the new man yet today, I hope that you will change your mind by the time we're done with the sermon, that you will give your life to the Lord, that you will experience the life and the characteristics that come with the new life in Jesus Christ. But if you have been following and you do have that new nature because you have been identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, then this should be very instructive for you because we've been talking about the characteristics of the new life. But now we're going to get into the practical application. What does it look like to put those characteristics into play? What we found is each one of these characteristics, either of the old man or the new man, all had to do with interpersonal communication or relationships. The old man dealt with people in a way that was destructive. He did things for himself, and it caused division. It was painful. The new creation, the new man, it also deals with the characteristics of that life, which build relationships, which nurture and care for them. So both ways were interpersonal. The old man destroyed unity and he inflamed pride. And all of us, as we're told in these passages, once had our way in this. Some of us to varying degrees. Some of us are way out there on the pride spectrum, as we talked about. And some of us are working on pride injury, as we also discussed. But either way, what happens with the nature of the old man is it begins to damage and cut. It hurts. It hurts the relationships you have with everybody else in every other capacity. Even the ones that you hang out with the most, that you think you have the most with, wait until one of you gets deathly sick. Wait until one of you likes the other one's girlfriend more than you think that they do. Wait until all these things of life, the finances, and all of them begin to weigh on you. The old man comes in and he begins to cut at and erode these relationships. And then the new characteristics of God, which foster humility, lead to unity. That's what we've been discussing. This new characteristics, it humbles ourselves. It puts ourselves in perspective of who we are in Christ. Not worthless, but not inflated in ego. It gives us a real picture that then we might come to others and we build unity. And you might ask, why did the Holy Spirit lead Paul to discuss these pieces when what he was primarily doing in this letter to the Colossians was dealing with the Gnostic heresy, the belief that somehow you could attain a higher spiritual level by some secret knowledge? It's spiritual snobbery is what it was. And he was trying to tell the Colossian church how to defend themselves against that. So why would he come to this particular point and deal with that now? Why? Because he knew that as that Gnostic heresy came in, it would bring up and it would inflame the old nature. If they were to receive that, it would push Jesus out to receive something different. And he wanted to tell them what they would be purchasing with that. What were all the benefits of that purchase? And it would be, again, that inflated pride, that cutting at relationships, and it would hurt. And he said, man, but if you walk with Jesus, who has provided these things for you, unity and humility and joy, that's what you should keep. That's what you should hold on to. And so he's bringing again about what both of these two systems, the life in Christ or the Gnostic heresy of spiritual snobbery would bring them? What would be the fruit that would come from it? And so now that we've looked at all that, he's going to bring us back to the practice. That's what we're going to discuss today. He's going to deal with primary relationships, the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the boss and servant relationship. And we're going to look at all of those. We probably won't get to the last two today. I'm pretty sure of it because, believe it or not, sometimes I'm long-winded. And I want to make sure that we don't miss the details. There's no way that I can cover every detail specific to the husband-wife relationship or to the child-parent relationship. But there are some important ones that we've got to get to. And I want to make sure that we don't leave out the parts that are really vital. And it's vital that you and I get a real clear understanding of what's going on in these passages to get the most out of this study. And I want to do that. The first thing we should note is that these are all home front relationships. Even the servant-master relationship in Paul's time dealt with home front relationships. These were all things that happened in the home, in interactions with the people that you were going to... Why did he go to that point? Because in relationships outside the home, you can put up pretense. You can pretend to be somebody you're not, because you have a limited duration of time with people and you can choose what time you want to have and you get to clock out or clock in or leave or cancel appointments, but at home, you're at home all the time. You're at home with, or you should be home quite frequently. If you're not, that's a whole other problem. But in the home setting, character flaws, they surface quickly. And so he's dealing with where the rubber really meets the road. At home, the truth of who you really are and the way you really conduct yourself comes out more evidently than just about anywhere else. When Paul penned two of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus, he's talking to these young men. They're called pastoral epistles because he's training them up to be pastors. And he's telling them what should be the qualities of an elder. An elder can be pastor, bishop. It's a higher position in the church of serving the body. It's higher to be lower. And he says, and if you have people who you think qualify for that, let me give you a list of a few of the characteristics that they should have or should not have in order to fill the office. And guess which ones he starts with first? The family. Husband of one wife, he says. A faithful to his family, who's a good father to his children. He pays attention to them. He instructs them. He leads them to the Lord. He goes right to the family dynamics first. Why? Because that's where either the character of Christ or the character of the old man is most evident in its truest form. So he's going to take us right to that point. But another vitally important thing for you and I to see here are that these characteristics are not just to be displayed at home, but they also deal with our relationship with God. They're not just interpersonal human relationships. They're about our relationship with God. Let me say it a different way. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Bev Doolittle. She's an artist, and she did a lot of Western art, a lot of it's Native American. And I remember the first time I ever saw one of her pictures, it was in a friend of mine's home, and I was staring at the picture, and I was looking, and I'm like, that's fascinating. And I stood for a while, and finally said, do you see anything else? And I'm staring a little bit deeper, and all of a sudden, here pops out a face, and here's a lion, and here there were pictures inside of the picture. And it took me a bit to see it. It didn't come up naturally. All I could see what was on the surface, but then I realized there was much more to be revealed deeper inside the picture, and I almost missed it. I thought, I've captured everything that's here, and I almost walked away from the photo or from the drawing at that time. But they're fascinating. If you've never seen one, you should look. But that's exactly what we have here. Paul is dealing with family and family dynamics, interpersonal relationships that go beyond the family. But he's also dealing with the way that we communicate with God, the way we interact with him, the characteristics we bring into that relationship. And although each of these relationships are human in nature, the picture inside the picture is us and Jesus. Are you getting that? Huge. So when you're reading this text, you've got to see both of those parts. You want to look at both of them. There's probably no place better in Scripture that describes that than Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, when we were in that whole study, it's going to talk about these same relationships, but it talks about them in greater depth. in real depth. And quite honestly, as a little side note, if you are considering being married, are engaged to be married, want to be married at some point, I would encourage you go back to the Ephesians 5:22 message and listen all the way through it, because we deal with these relationships in much more depth there, and I think that they would be helpful. But after speaking about the human marriage relationship in verse 32, the Holy Spirit says through Paul in Ephesians 5:32, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So he's been dealing with interpersonal relationships, the husband and the wife, how they're to relate with each other, what their duties are to each other. And then he drops this bomb and he says, man, I'm not just talking about your human relationships one to the other. He says, I'm telling you this is a mystery because I'm also speaking about your relationship with me. Or Jesus would say it this way, your marriage to me. Because Jesus has in fact proposed to us. And we have accepted a proposal. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And I know you're looking at me, and you're thinking, man, he is one handsome-looking bride. But I am the bride of Christ. And every one of you who have ever accepted Jesus, you are the bride of Christ. And that is the picture inside of the picture. This is not just relationships on a human level. It's also pointing to the way that we're going to have a relationship with God. For in each of the six relationships that are going to be talked about here in Colossians and that are expanded in the Ephesians commentary there, all those that we're going to cover, they are all ones in which God has used to relate with us. He's compared us in these parts. He is the husband, we are the bride of Christ. We are God's children, he is our father. Paul identifies himself correctly in most of his letters as a bondservant, and so should you and I. And Jesus is our Lord and King. That's a position of authority. He has told us that each one of these interpersonal human relationships that we have are simply a picture of this relationship between him and us. Every one of them. That's why he can meet every single need you have and nobody else can. Because he's the all in all. He's the ultimate fulfillment of every relationship you've ever needed. He's all of it. So you've got to see that part too. You should see it, the picture inside of the picture between us, human to human, and between us, God to man. Because both are true here and both will impact your life significantly. Significantly. How many of you know that the way you deal with other peoples is the way you will deal with God? And the way that you communicate with God and interact with him is the way that you will start to communicate and interact with other people. You can't separate the two. You can't. This is what the Gnostics tried to do. They tried to do that, and we're going to get to that in a second. Paul, when he wrote this, and he dropped this bombshell here, and he says, this is a great mystery I speak concerning Christ and the church. Then, when he gets to Ephesians 5:33, he drops in the word nevertheless. What does he mean by that? What do you mean, nevertheless? He says, although this is a mystery, and I want you to understand that everything I'm talking about here with you, all these interactions that are so important, deal with you and God, they also really do give you practical information for your relationships here on earth while you're walking in the flesh. And he says, both are true. It's not that one is true. They are both true. They are bound together. It's who we are. It's who God is. And the way you relate with God will be the way you relate with people. And the way you relate with people is the way you'll relate with God, because you see them the same. How many of you people know that there's some people who have daddy issues? How many of those people who have daddy issues have difficulty seeing God as a father? How many of you have some kid issues? How many of you deal with your kids like God deals with us, his kids? I mean, you can go down the gamut. And if you've got a relationship that is broken or it is not healthy or it is not working well, a lot of times if we respond to that, if we get in the tug of war of that relationship, all of a sudden we say, well, God must be like that too. And it happens over and over again. Even if we say, well, God's not like that, somehow we end up treating him like he's like that. And so these cannot be broken. The way that you interact with people will be the way you interact with God, and the way that you interact with God will be the characteristics you use when you interact with people. It has to be that way. What's so interesting is the Gnostics who Paul is discussing here or is dealing with here, they believed that everything of the spirit was good and everything of the flesh was evil, and that the flesh could never be redeemed. There was nothing redeemable about it whatsoever. So here's their solution. Well, anything I do in the flesh then has no impact on the spirit. So I'll sin, I'll fornicate, I'll lie, I'll do what I need to do in the flesh because it won't impact my spiritual life. What? And so they did. They acted like that. Man, they would say, oh, the flesh can't be redeemed, therefore I will live for the flesh. But all the while claiming higher spiritual superiority, it won't have an impact on my relationship with God. And that's almost laughable, except for so many in the church do the same thing today. The Word of God says this, but I know, but cohabitating, really? Is God that archaic? Is that really a problem? Yes. Yes, it is. Because the way that you relate here will be the way you relate there. The relationships will match each other, one to the other. There is a purity that God is calling us to in the flesh, which will also bring a purity in the relationship we have with Him. There's a communication that God is calling us to in the flesh, which will also impact the communication we have above. What's interesting is the Gnostics went another step. They also brought in Jewish legalism. Talk about a little bit of a disconnect here. At one point, they say, nothing that I do with the flesh has any impact. There, I'll sin in the flesh, and I'll live at this higher spiritual state. But on the other end, they said, but now you need to bring your flesh into obedience to the law. Hopefully, you see the irony there. Because they don't mesh. The gears don't mix. And when they brought the Jewish legalism in, what they did was they took away the grace of a loving relationship with God. One end, they took away the personal interaction. The other way, they took away the personality. And in both ways, what they did was they straddled the truth on both sides, never touching it. They missed the whole thing. And folks, you and I can do the same thing. And many in the church, many who claim to be Christians, are doing the same thing. They say, what I do with my flesh really doesn't impact so greatly what happens with God. And since it's so hard and since it's so difficult, I'm really not going to try anyway. I'm going to count on grace to cover me every single time. And guess what? God is so graceful. He is really graceful, but He's calling us to a relationship with people that is godly so that our relationship with Him will display all the characteristics of the life in Him. Are you with me? It's huge. So when we read these passages and we're getting into them, you've got to see both sides. You've got to see that this impacts us one-to-one, but it also impacts us with God in our relationship to Him. Both are true. And the way you live out one will have a impact on the other. So as we jump into verse 18, please see the picture inside the picture, because how we interact with each other does matter. It really, really does matter. Now as I jump into verse 18 here, and I'm going to say, here it is, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. I just want to say that it's Jeannie and my anniversary. And so we're celebrating our 23rd anniversary today. And I thought, Lord, this is great. We're going to talk about marriage today because we've got a perfect marriage. And my wife is laughing the loudest. No, we actually do have a wonderful marriage. And I got to tell you, even as I was doing the sermon, I went back out and kept reading parts to her and saying, okay, give me the wife's perspective. I want to hear from you. What do you think? Ladies, this passage here, honestly, has stumbled too many ladies. And the reason it stumbled them is because they misinterpret everything that it's saying. I want to read it to you again. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In the Lord. It's big. And I know that at first glance it can be offensive because some believe that somehow it makes you a second-class citizen. It makes you less important than the husband. It says, I don't have the capacity to manage my own life. I don't have that ability. But nothing could be further from the truth. That is not what these passages are trying to say. When Christianity came into the Roman Empire, ladies had no liberty. 60 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves at this particular point. 60 million. And the lady had probably lower standing than the slave. She had no rights. She was considered to be property before all this. But then Jesus came in And he changed the view of all of that. He made some declarations that straightened that out very, very quickly for all people. I don't know if you were with us, if we've been doing this study. Again, we came to this point where Jesus was saying, man, there is no differentiation between any class, type, or gender of people. That's Jesus. He said, man, that is not what it is. That was back in verse 11. He said, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. That has not changed as we have come to this verse. It has not changed. Nothing has changed at that particular point. Paul said through the Holy Spirit, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus. One. That's an important distinction. Pretty much the same thing, but what he's saying, you are one. You are one body. You are one. You're not two, you're one. But there's a different rank and order, and that's what is important. So what did Jesus mean by all this? What did he mean? There are Jews and Greeks. There were at that time slave and free. A matter of fact, we see it today. Unfortunately, we have the most amount of slaves in the world right now today than there have ever been at any time in human history. If you don't know that, look around you. It's all over. Poor Ukrainian and Russian kids and Turkish kids and kids all over the Middle East, American kids, everywhere. Slavery is at its highest point that it's ever been. So what does he mean? There's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female. What does he mean? Because we see that. Simply that although each of us have a different position, maybe a different ethnicity, maybe a different gender in this life, in his eyes, we are all equal in value. Jesus doesn't place the man as a more valuable person than the wife. He doesn't place the oppressed as a higher value than the oppressor. He loves us all. We're all messed up. We're all loved. We're all equal in Jesus' eyes. There is no difference. Now, it might help you to understand also that the word submit here is actually a military term. And it talks about a rank of order, what the position is of each person in that particular setting. It's to arrange under rank. So we're not talking about inferiority. We're simply talking about differences in functions in the body, the one body that he mentioned to us in Galatians. Just differences in position. I spoke with you about the picture inside of the picture. Well, here's another picture to see. And it's that Jesus, who was 100% God, 100% not inferior in any way, equal to the Father, put himself in submission under the Father. Did it make Jesus less? Did it? He says he's the Son. He also says, Father, I submit all things according to your will. Not my will, but your will. I do whatever the Father's. That is a role of submission. Did it make Jesus less? In no way whatsoever. We've been dealing with that in Colossians. He is fully God. He is the Godhead in bodily form. When you have seen Jesus, you have seen the fullness of God. But he played a different role voluntarily. He came into that position voluntarily. He took that position. And it didn't make him any less. Now you might reply, but my husband's not God. And the truth is, you're not Jesus either. I say that a little jokingly, but I do want you to catch where I'm going with that. Your husband is not perfect. He's not God, but you're not perfect either because you're not Jesus. When Jesus submitted, he submitted in pure love because the Father was pouring out pure love to him. And he said, Lord, I trust you with everything. Lord God the Father. And neither one of us are either one of them. It's 100% true. You and I know that. We're just not quite there. And ladies, if you're not married and you want to be married, this should be a very strong consideration for you. Because as far as I know, and I've been to a lot of weddings in the United States, I have never been to an arranged marriage in the United States of America. I have never been to one. They might exist somewhere. I'm sure they are tucked in the recesses. But by and large, you get to choose if you're going to marry, and then you get to choose who you're going to marry. You do not have to marry, and you don't have to marry just any old body. That is your choice. You get to put that all together. Jesus voluntarily came under the Father. And if you want to be married, and you're a Christian woman, you're saying, I will voluntarily come under this man. I choose to do that. You with me? If you're married, you chose to be married. If you're married, you chose the person, for better or for worse, that you married. So as a Christian woman, you're saying, I choose to come under your headship. I choose, because why? Because I don't trust you. I don't like you. I don't think you'll be faithful. So therefore, let's get married. It sounds like a great idea to me. No, none of those things. You chose them because, being a Christian woman, you said, I believe that this man is committed to me to lead me toward Christ and to care for me and to love me. You know, that can actually be completely liberating. That can be one of the most liberating experiences, to know that there is somebody that you believe so firmly and loves the Lord and loves you that way, that you would say, man, I want to come underneath your headship, because I believe what you'll do is you'll walk me right into the presence of the Lord. You'll be the living presence of the Lord in our home. You'll be that person. You'll do everything you can to do that. And I can't wait to have that kind of a covering over my life. It's liberating. I can speak from experience, because we're talking about the picture inside the picture. That's where I am. I came to the Lord and I said, man, I'm leading this life, and honestly, I need some direction. I need someone to watch out for me. I need for someone to love me unconditionally. And when I came to the Lord, I took that position as the bride of Christ, and I came underneath his headship. And I'll tell you what, I have never been so liberated in all my life. Liberated from the lie of who the world. Liberated of the lie that, oh, I'm all alone and nobody could ever love me. Man, I came inside of that picture, under the picture, under the headship of Christ, and I am never going out. I'm never stepping out of that headship. It is the most liberating, beautiful experience that I have ever encountered for me personally. But that has to do a lot with the way which he loves me. Husbands, are you hearing that? Because this is that transition point. Now we're going to talk about has a counter relationship. They've got a counterpart. That's why it says up in here, as we're reading in these passages, she is to submit to her husband as is fitting in the Lord. There's an understanding there, husbands, that you're walking and leading her in the Lord. That's when she can feel that way. That's when she can express that desire to come underneath your headship, knowing that you care about her. And that's our next part, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. With us in our love and respect conferences, we've done them for marriage conferences. Pastor Scott brought those in. Man, they're great. And you're probably seeing here some of those highlight parts that came from Ephesians 5:33, the whole premise of it, where Paul is speaking first to the husband. He says, let each one of you, this is husbands, in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The love and respect. Husbands are to love their wives. Now, the wife coming under the headship of a man or a husband is meant to be a blessing for her. It's meant to be a blessing, guys. And I got to tell you, some men have not made it a blessing. It's meant to be a blessing. But it conveys also respect for the husband. It says, I trust you with my life. I trust you with my well-being. You know what the husband feels when he feels respected that way? She trusts me. I want to care for her. I'm going to nurture her. It's his wiring. It's the DNA that God has made in him in that way. When she says, I'll trust you with all my life. But now we see that the action of the man towards his wife makes this a blessing for her, and that's that he loves her. Love and respect. Love and respect. Husbands, love your wife. Wives, respect your husband. It's not a one-way deal. It goes all the way around the loop. when we're talking about love here, this is agape love. Some people say this is God-style love. To be honest, in the Bible, there's a few places where people, the word agape is used in love, and it's not in a God-style way. People will agape something, they'll love something sacrificially to their own destruction. But what agape love is meant to represent is sacrificial love. And it pictures the way that God has sacrificed for us in his love toward us. It's sacrificial love. Husbands, that's it. We say, man, I am so committed to you that I will sacrifice to make sure that you're okay. Now, I know that most of you men in here, if you're with a lady and something happened and there were great danger and you had to jump in front of them to shield them, you would lay down your life to protect them from dying. I know that that's true for most of you men in here, maybe every man in here. It's natural, it's inherent. Matter of fact, it feels good to be the hero. It's kind of what we're wired to do. But would you lay down your life for her now like you did when you were courting her? There was a whole different at that point, and it's not talking about putting yourself in great peril to save her physically. You were willing to lay down some of your rights, some of your interests, some of the time you had devoted to other things. You were willing to lay that time down, your life down, in order to win her over. Husbands, are you loving her like that now? Are you giving her what she needs at this point? In the Love and Respect conferences, it's interesting. Emerson says that men just need to sit shoulder to shoulder to get charged. They don't have to talk to each other. They can just be side by side with their wife. Man, that's what they need. And woman needs a face-to-face encounter. She needs to actually talk with you and see you and hear from you, exchange words and ideas. And when you were courting your wife, or are courting now your girlfriend or fiance, guess what? Face. Are you willing to lay your life down for her now? Now, in that way, football game, off. You're jest. No, I'm serious. Hopefully, because she respects you and you love her and you have the face-to-face time, she says, you should go watch the game now. Because we've had the face-to-face time too. It's the love and respect deal. It's working together in communion with one another. And it's the way that Jesus loves us. Guess what, guys? It's not hard for a Christian woman to come under that leadership. It's not hard for her. She'll want to. That's why she married you. She was looking for a best friend in you. And when you courted her that way, she was enamored. This does not mean, by the way, wives, that husband can talk as much as you or be as emotional as you. What we understand is women talk three times more than men. Men on average talk about 2,000 words a day. Women are at about 7,000. Just truth. As Emerson says, not wrong, just different. So let the husband be the husband, be the man, and man, let the wife be the wife, but love her for who she is. Isn't that interesting that that's how Jesus relates with you and I? I know some husbands, I've actually heard men say this. They said, man, you need to talk and interest me. I'm glad you said that to me and not to her. Don't say that to her. It doesn't interest me. And I kind of went back to that and I thought, man, the reply that she might have is, yeah, do you think your conversations are very interesting to Jesus, who created everything? What are you going to tell him about? Man, I was watching the football game, Jesus, and he's like, yeah, I know, son. I know. Yeah, they're tossing the pigskin, Lord, and this is, yeah, I know. Lord, I learned something new at work today. It was about physics and the job that I'm doing. He created it all. What are you going to, like, give him some new information and stimulate him in that way? Are you going to, what are you going to do, guys? I mean, seriously. So if you're saying, yeah, when my wife says, doesn't, well, Jesus is our bridegroom, the husband. Are you that stimulating to him because you're going to give new information? It's not about that. He already knows everything. So why does he still want to hear us? Why? Because he desires, as our bridegroom, is not simply just to be stimulated, but to simply be with us. To be with us. He enjoys sharing life with us. You don't have a lot to offer other than your love. And that's what a wife wants to give to you. That's why she loves her husband. She has something to offer that is amazing to you, man, because you and I need it. Without it, men would just come perpetually be at war. Women calm us down. They love us. They nurture us. They show us how to be nurturers. They teach us a lot of things that we need to know. And men, we got to get that face-to-face time with them and let them express those things to us. We've got to love them in that way. That's the kind of love that changes everything. Paul then brings us to a different point here that he doesn't deal with in Ephesians, and it's kind of interesting. And he says this regarding the husband. He says, do not be bitter toward your wife, or do not be bitter toward them. Now, I could speculate why he is saying this, and honestly, I don't know what brought this up at that time. I've heard several different opinions about it. I don't really know, but what I'd rather do is focus on what we should do if there is bitterness in that relationship, in the marriage relationship. And I know that even as I speak today, some of you, it's been going on for a long time. It's more than brewed. It's cooked, and now it's burning at the top. Pay attention to this, because God is telling us that, man, if there is bitterness in that, do not be bitter. In Exodus 15:22, there's this really interesting account. Shortly after Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea crossing, they come into a place called Mara. Mara means bitter. And it was symbolic of the name of the town for the water. The water was bitter. The people got there and they started complaining with Moses. They said, look, the water here is bitter, meaning poisonous. And if we drink it, we're going to die, but we're dying of thirst. What do we do? And Moses went and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a picture of a tree. And Moses knew what to do. He got up, he went, cut down the tree, and they threw the tree in the water. And what it did was it made the water sweet, which means drinkable. It was good for drinking now. And what we find out is this tree is a picture or a type of the cross. It's the cross. As a matter of fact, we find in Deuteronomy, and we find it again in Galatians 13, that it said that the cross that Jesus was hung on was a tree. And what Moses is showing us through what God had revealed to him is when there's bitterness, you take it and you apply the cross to it. And it makes it drinkable. It changes things that are poisonous to sweet. Folks, what did we learn 2 lessons ago? That when you and I were at enmity with God, when we were sinning against God, that Jesus went to the cross, and what did he do? He took our guilty verdict, our record of cross, and it died with him there. And he took the law and he nailed it to the cross, and the law had no more power against us anymore there. He took it to the cross. This is not a platitude. Oh, great, take it to the cross, Rob. No, I mean like literally take it to the cross. Jesus, the husbandman, loved you, and he wasn't bitter toward your sin. You know that you sinned against God? I've sinned against God. Everybody sinned against God. We have rebelled against God. We've been disobedient. We've been disrespectful. We've been unloving. We've been everything possible against God. And what did he do? He said, man, I'm going to take it all to the cross. I'm going to nail it to the cross. And when I die, it's dying with me. You got bitterness? Folks, you have to take it to the cross. And you have to remember what our husband did for us. He nailed it to the cross, and it died. Because he loves us. And if you love that person you're with, you'll do the same thing. You got some bitterness. I know some people who have been in relationships with infidelity. And the one partner repents and the other one takes that bitterness and they nail it to the cross. And guess what? It dies and they move on. And I know other people who have been involved in the same situation. And guess what? It never dies. Bitterness festers and they move on. Apart from each other. And guess what? When they're separated, they're still just as bitter as they were before. Nothing got better. It just became more bitter. Folks, this is the recipe. This is the picture inside the picture. In our interpersonal relationships, the way that you and I deal with one another, with these characteristics of the new man, they will mirror the way that we communicate and understand the way that God wants to relate with us. They will mirror. They overlay. You can't do like the Gnostics and separate the two. It will not work. You got to take the bitterness to the cross. It belongs nowhere else. And then Paul moves to children. Verse 20 saying, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. In our study in Colossians, we've already touched the fact that there was some bad philosophy coming from the Gnostics, and that it hasn't really changed in our time. Humanistic philosophy has impacted us in a very negative way. And what we talked about three studies ago, was that humanistic philosophy has actually taught our children that it is better to disobey your parents. That started with Dr. Spock. If you weren't here for that whole thing, and I'm sure it started before then, it was just highly popularized. Sixth most sold book, non-fictional book in history. How to raise your kids to disobey their parents. True, and I think it's impacted us in such a powerfully negative way. We've replaced obedience with preconditioned rebellion. And folks, it hasn't turned out well. It's not turning out well. If you choose to disregard the instruction of God as a parent in requiring your children to obey you, and we're talking about children who are under your roof, by the way. This is speaking of children who live with you. And if they live with you, then they are to fall into this category, this one right here. They are to obey you. It has to happen. That's what we're talking about here. But if they do not obey you, what are you teaching them to do? To disobey teachers? To disobey authority? To disobey government? And some of you are saying, yeah, we should disobey a government. Well, go back, read Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, because Paul has a lot to say about that too. Go back and check it out. And ultimately, what will it become? You're teaching them to disobey God. Because who is the Father? Jesus says, man, I'm a father to the fatherless. God says, I am the Father. He is the Father. And if you teach them to disobey, you send them out to their own destruction. Because if they will not submit under God's authority, they will be destroyed. Is that loving? In no way whatsoever. We've got to help our children realizing that obeying is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. When mom and dad are paying the bills, when they're the ones providing the food, when they're the ones providing the covering, then obedience is required. Now, at some point, children are supposed to grow up and move out. This is a transitional relationship. Marriages are not. Marriages are a covenant that is supposed to last forever. Children are a transitional relationship. By the way, mom and dads, that's why we don't worship the children and place them above our marriage. Because at some point, they are supposed to leave and cleave. They got to go. They got to go get their own life. They need to go do it. They need to get their own bills, their own responsibilities. They need to grow in that whole piece. It has to happen at some particular point. It really does. Not too fast, though, parents. Don't kick them out just right away, especially for economics. But once they grow up and move out, they're no longer in a position where they need to obey you. Parents, if your children do not live at home and you still think that they should obey you, you're wrong. They should honor you. That's what the word says. We are always to honor our mother and father. Always honor them. Give them honor for who they are and what they've done. But when they've moved out, they are not to obey you. If they honor you, they'll want to do things for you. They'll want to please you. But that comes to the other side of the relationship too. How do you deal with those kids? How do you deal with them? Will they want to give you honor? It doesn't mean that they shouldn't, even if you haven't been honorable toward them. But will they want to? That's important. Now we come to the opposite part of the relationship. Verse 21, it says fathers, which truthfully could also be translated just as accurately parents. So I think it's important that we catch this for parents because I've seen this interaction between parents and kids on both sides. And it says, parents, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So we had the role of the children to obey. Now we're coming to the parents. And what does it say? Don't provoke them. Don't push their buttons purposely without a reason. There can be such a place in a child's mind where they've been provoked over and over and over again by a parent who is disapproving or unloving or unnurturing, where they say, no matter what I do, no matter how I go about it, there is no way I can please my parent. And guess what they do? They stop trying. They stop trying. And that is so important for us to understand as parents, especially as Christian parents. Because we're living in a world that is sensual, that is drawing them in every direction possible, and there is a real battle. And it takes a lot of time and a lot of communication and a lot of nurture to get your point across to them. Because I'm your father doesn't really hold much weight. Maybe it should, but it doesn't. It is not nurturing. It is not helping. Because, son, if you do this, this is probably what will happen. And in order to do that, you have to rebel against the very heart of God. Is that what you want to do? Are you telling me that you're going to choose to rebel against God? Because, son, it's going to turn out bad. It always does. It never doesn't. Maybe it'll be longer or shorter. Not because I told you so. It's that nurturing and caring for part. Now, when a child moves into their teen years, you and I know that everything that you tell them to do or ask them to do seems unreasonable. So you can't use them as the barometer, right? They say, oh, you're provoking me. Well, everything you do, the way you're looking at me provokes me. The way you put my peas on the plate, I hate that. It's just the teenage years. It's what happens. So we can't use that as a barometer. So what is the barometer? How do we determine what it is? It's the model that the Father gives us. It's the model of the way that God the Father deals with us, His children. It's not provoking. It's loving. It's nurturing. It's caring. So, just putting that in real practical terms, maybe none of you can relate with me at all in this. Sometimes I feel like I am the slowest in learning some of the things that God wants to get to me. I mean, I've wrestled with them. I've fought with them. I feel like, man, Lord, I'm such a loser in this area. And as I come to the Lord and I tell Him how I'm feeling and some of the difficulties I'm having, what's God? Yep, you're a loser? Nope. If you would have only done this? No. I find that every time I'm expecting Him to kick me because I deserve a good kick, I feel Him come up around side me and put His arm around me and say, son, I appreciate that you see that we're not there yet and that you're still trying. Let me help you. Let me help you. Let's reason together. He says, come to me that we might reason together. And all of a sudden He's reasoning with us and He's loving us. And I go, Lord, how could that be that you would do that? Sometimes when I feel the most absolutely unlovable, I'm like, Lord, there's no way you could love me anymore. You know me, Lord. Nobody else knows me because I'm hiding some of this stuff. 100%, but you know me. How is it that you love me after I messed it up so badly? And what does He do? Man, He comes in and He confirms that love again. And I just stand in awe. Now, I want to come under His headship. I want to submit to Him. I want to obey Him. Not because I have to, but because the way that He has acted toward me as a father is so good. I say, man, why would I want to go anywhere else? Why would I want to go anywhere else? Parents, that's what He's talking about. That's our barometer. It doesn't mean you don't discipline your kids. It doesn't mean you don't say no. God says no to me. He says, son, that was a mistake. And that's not a good thing. And it probably is going to cost you, but there's recovery. Now let's recover. Let's come up with a recovery plan. Parents, to provoke your kids is to incite riot in them without need, without cause, to approach a problem in the wrong way. You're going to have problems with your kids. Heaven knows we've all had problems with our kids, and our parents had problems with us as kids. But how do you approach the problem? Do you do it from the nature of the old man or from the characteristics of the new, which are totally typified in the way that Jesus deals with us? We still correct them, but we love them. We lead them. We do not provoke them. We're not going to make it to the other two pieces today as I'm looking over at the clock, and I kind of had a feeling we'd come back to there. So we're going to pick back up at this breakneck speed because we covered three verses today. We'll pick back up at verse 22 next week. But before we close today, I want to clarify that we've been speaking about the ways these relationships are to be conducted as Christians. This is how we're supposed to work out these relationships as Christians, but I also want to acknowledge that oftentimes they are not conducted this way. It's what we should do. It's not always what we do. And I want to acknowledge that. And if you as a believer find that you are under real conviction after we go through this today in one category or more, I want to just address you a little bit here. I want you to pay attention to these personal human interactions and also your interaction with God that we mentioned today. And if you feel like one of those relationships does not represent the way of the new man, of the new nature of God, then here's some things I want you to do. Would you start by going back through verses 5 through 9 sometime today while this is still fresh in your mind? These are the characteristics of the nature of the old man. If you weren't with us, read them on your own. Read them. You'll find out that there's some things that we are told to put off or to put to death and see if that is what's taking place. Is that still what's going on? Is that what's poisoning your relationships? Is that what's creating the tension? You were supposed to take those off when you came into Christ. Read them, verses 5 through 9, and see what is still hanging around that needs to die. Then, if you find that that is what you're dealing with, be wise enough to come alongside somebody who has walked more miles than you with Jesus and get real with them and ask them for some help. Ask him for some help. You know, most people suffer and they die in these habits of the old man because they don't ever get enough courage to trust in somebody who's walked more miles than them to say, I need help. I need help here. I'm blowing this. I'm still walking in the old man. I can't get liberated. Come and talk to somebody. And if that person is mature, this is how you'll know, because they'll take you back to the Word and they'll bathe you in prayer and they'll walk through this with you together. They're not going to pull out human philosophy. They're going to take you to the Word and say, this is what we need to do. We need to go back together. We'll walk through this together. I will walk hand in hand with you to get this done. If you are unwilling to do that, you are unwilling to change. Now, I'm going to tell you that God might say to you, no, it's just you and me. You and I are going to deal with this alone. And if that happens, you do that. You listen to God. You don't listen to me. I know nothing. He knows everything. But I will tell you, in most places, you need somebody who's going to walk with you hand in hand. If you've been struggling with something and there is no victory, get some victory today. Find the characteristics of the old man that are still present in your life and kill them. And if you need help killing them and somebody else to help dig the hole, get a brother or sister who's been walking longer and get real with them. I had a couple come to me a long time ago and they said, man, our marriage is a huge mess. Everything is totally upside down. We don't know what to do. And so I said to them, the Lord gave this to me at the time, I said, if you want a little bit of help, give me a little bit of the truth. And if you want a lot of help, give me all the truth. And they kind of looked at each other like, are we really going to do this right now with this complete stranger? And they said, yep, we're doing it. And they laid it all out. And I got to tell you, I get to walk with that couple today. Man, they love Jesus with all their heart. They have been liberated. They've been set free. Their marriage is amazing. Everything has moved to the new life in Christ because they were willing to get help and to be real about where they are. If you keep living in the shadow behind the wall, you're going to die there. It's foolish. It's foolish. Let some people love you and let them help lead you right into the arms of Christ. And if you're one of those who feels like you've put to death the nature of the old man and you're walking in victory, but others in your life are not, know you are in good company, for you are learning in very little part what Jesus is dealing with on a regular basis and what he dealt with when he was waiting for you, when he was waiting for you and I to come into submission to him, because we were injuring him. Saul, why do you kick against the goads? Saul, why are you persecuting me? We were doing these very things to the Lord until we came to repentance, or we turned around and went the other directions. In this case, Romans 12:18 gives some clear instructions saying, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Folks, sometimes it's not possible. I know that. If you're in a relationship where somebody's beaten you, that's not possible. Get out. Come and I'll get you some help. We'll get you out. We'll get that thing cleaned up. We'll help you figure out how to move forward. But in most places, it's not that. That does happen. But in many places, it's simply two wheels not willing to yield to each other. And maybe you feel like you're the one who's really done all of the yielding. That's great. you should go back now and read verses 10 through 17 and make sure the characteristics of the new person and the way that you're dealing with that other person match those characteristics of the new life. Then you'll know for sure that you're the one who has done all that you can, everything that's possible in your end to live at peace with them. My guess is if you go back through the list, you'll be convicted. I remember Jeannie and I, we've had some battles. We've never had battles. I'm just making this up for your benefit. Right, honey? And as we were having a little interpersonal skirmish, and I'd walk out on the front porch, I'd be like, Lord, she's wrong. I know she's wrong. I'm totally right in this one. I was wrong last week and the day before that and maybe yesterday. But this one, I'm 100% in the right. And the Lord will start to bring to my remembrance gently, nurturingly. Oh, well, when you said this to her, what do you think that made her feel like? Well, that's beside the point, Lord. And I have to go and I take that before the Lord and go, oh, yeah, that's wrong. Well, when she said this, do you think she was really saying that, or do you think she was, oh, and pretty soon I'm walking in the house, honey, I blew it. Will you forgive me? Folks, if you think that you're the one who is walking in all these characteristics, go back and review them again. See if they really are resonant in you or if there's something missing. See if they're there. Do a health check. Because if they're missing with her, or they're missing with him, or they're missing with them, they're also missing between you and God. You can't separate it. The way that you deal with other people, especially those people who are so pivotal in your life, those prime relationships, has a great impact on the way that you will interact with God. And the way that you interact with God will have a great impact on the way that you interact with these other people. You just can't separate them. You won't do it perfectly, but we need to keep pressing into that reality. It will change everything. And that's what the Lord is intended to do. He's intended to change everything. When I deal with people who are addicts, because I formerly have been delivered, I say to them, the only thing that you have to change is everything. That's it. That's what you only have to change everything. You need to change where you went. You need to change what you watched. You need to change who you were with. You need to change the way you deal with your stress and your problems and the difficulties and the pains of family of origin issues. You need to change it. Because God is calling us to a brand new life, not a remodeled one. And that includes our relationships. And He is giving us the ability and the power to do it. Folks, you can have great relationships. As much as it depends on you, live in the new nature. Walk in it with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You. I want to thank You that Your word again is so clear, so it guides us and directs us and moves us. Lord, You didn't save us to leave us in the condition that You found us in. Matter of fact, You say that You took the old man and You buried him. And You raised us up a new person, a new man, a new woman, to have a new life in You, to have the new character qualities that are resonant in You all the time, Jesus. And Lord, we want that. Lord, help us to take hold of that. Lord, help us to bury things that should have been buried a long time ago, and help us to take up things that should have been taken up the very day that we knew You, knew You were the Savior, knew You as our Father, knew You as our King, as our Bridegroom. Lord, we love You, and we want to express it properly to You, Lord. We want to worship You. We want to praise You. And Lord, if we have things out of perspective, it ends up being twisted or slanted worship. It ends up being twisted or slanted praise. And Lord, we don't want that. Help us, Lord. Help us that we might walk in this new life. Thank You for doing Your mighty work in us, Lord. Today we want to cooperate. If you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're still walking in the old nature. And honestly, you might feel like you're the king of the world. You got it all. You got a plan. You know where you're going. You figured out how to make it all work, even if manipulation is required to make it happen. Even manipulation of the ones that you love or yourself. And Jesus says, man, I'm going to tell you, many have tried that road, and it's a dead end. I want to give you life, and I want to give you life abundantly, life that can't be stolen, that isn't based on your performance, but is based on simply the fact that I love you because I made you and I desire to be with you and to show you how to love, genuine love. And he's calling you into repentance today. He's saying, would you come to me? Would you confess the fact that you have been manipulating things, that you have been twisting the truth, that you have been going out self-willed and headstrong? And you're not worried about the fact that if it hurts others, it just hurts others because I got to get what I need to get and I need to go where I'm going. He says, man, if you will repent of that today, if you will say, Lord, I want to follow you. I really want to turn, Lord, I offer you all of me for all of you. I want to lay down the old life and take up the new. He says, if you will confess that he is Lord and that God the Father raised him from the grave, you will be saved today. You'd be saved today. And his Holy Spirit will come and become resident in your heart, giving you the power to walk out this life, not by your self-will, but by his power and your cooperation with it. Just call on the name of Jesus and be saved. It's that simple. He's done all the work. Lord, we want to thank you for today. We want to thank you for the way you love us. And Lord, we'd like to close today, Lord, by worshiping you. Not by singing a song, not by singing a closing song, but Lord, by coming finally with one last offer of praise in song. Lord, help us to come to that place where we worship the one who has loved us so purely, because we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you rise for the benediction, please? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, your friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great Shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a blessed week in Jesus.